Over the past few months, we have been moving through the book of Genesis in our sermon series. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 29. Please place your bulletin or your bulletin insert in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 29 and open them to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 to 33. This is our New Testament complementary passage. With your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5, in honor of God's word, please stand. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, hear God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of one body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far in the reading of God's word, now please turn to Genesis chapter 29. Continuing in the reading of God's word. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Then why have you deceived me?" Laban said, It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed a week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was barren, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we have read, we come to the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that you would open our hearts. Reveal to us the truth of our own hearts through your word and by your spirit. Show us our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. My children can tell you that there are few movies that truly set me off. But one of them. In my book, one of the worst, most blasphemous movies of all time is the 1960s movie Pollyanna. I hate that movie. I hate that movie because of what it teaches about Christianity. If you have ever seen the movie or if you know the story, Pollyanna is this sweet orphan girl who is sent to live with her aunt, who happens to be both beautiful and a spinster at the same time. She goes and she moves in with her aunt. And she's living in a town which is dominated by this preacher who's always preaching about God's judgment and God's wrath and sin. And everybody sitting in the church is going, until he finally is done and they can ignore it and go away and get on with their business. And so he sees them ignoring him. And so he hammers their duty before God even harder. And he's just that kind of a preacher. And Pollyanna comes in and she says, listen, my dead father was also a preacher. And my father used to talk about the glad passages. And if you emphasize the glad passages, then we're going to be happier people. And so you need to focus on the glad passages, the happy passages. And Pollyanna presents an American, a uniquely, I think, American Christianity that is an extension of the health and wealth gospel, and that is entirely summed up in this. The whole purpose of you having a relationship with God, the whole purpose of God speaking into your life is so that you can be happy. So that you can have good thoughts and good feelings. And if you're not happy, and if you're not having good thoughts and good feelings, you just need to pick out a verse here, a verse there, and get happy again. And that's my job as a pastor, is to build you up and make you feel good about yourself and happy again. And if I don't, then either I misunderstand the central truth of God's word, a la Pollyanna, and the pastor that she straightens out, or this whole experience is a waste of your and my time. Now, how many struggle with that very perception of Christianity? How many struggle with that very perception? That if this isn't in some way making me a happier person, If the pastor isn't telling some good jokes every once in a while, or some interesting stories, or if this doesn't make some relevant sense to me that changes my life on Monday or Tuesday, then why bother? What's the point? Let's turn it on its head as we come into Jacob's reality in Genesis chapter 29. Where's God when your life is a mess? At the end of chapter 28, God promised Jacob. He said, I will be with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Now, if you have been with us for some time, or if you know your Bibles, then you'll know that Genesis chapter 29 and the story we just read, at least the opening of this chapter, is a bizarre recycling of Genesis chapter 24. The father knows that his son needs a wife. And he shouldn't get a wife from the land of the Canaanites. And so there's a journey that's made, and we end up at a well, and Laban comes out from Haran. And there's a negotiation that happens, and Laban is greedy. But at the end of the day, we get the beautiful, beloved wife. Sound familiar? It's already happened. That's the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. It's the story of how Rebekah comes in. This is, these opening verses are very intentionally, and for, just put yourself in the mindset of the Israelite hearing this for the first time, you're going to put your hand up in the air and say, wait a minute, didn't I just hear this same theme 15 minutes ago? Because we didn't just meet once a Sunday and, or Saturday and, you know, stretch it out over a period of 5, 6, 7, 8 months. the Pentateuch was read as a book. And so they're hearing these repetitions. They're hearing these themes that are coming back again. And they're saying, what's going on here? So as we consider this passage before us this morning, I want to do so in three ways, and this is going to have to be truncated. So anyway, we'll look at it in three ways, and we'll look at it in three ways very rapidly. The first is, as we consider this passage, Jacob's arrival. And this roughly covers verses 1 down through 14. Jacob's arrival. Then secondly, Laban's offer, beginning in verse 15 and running through verse 30, Laban's offer. And then thirdly, Leah's sons, beginning in verse 31 and running through the end of the chapter. Jacob's arrival, Laban's offer, and Leah's sons. Jacob comes just like Isaac's servant did before. Comes to a well, there's a group of sheep, there, he's outside the town of Haran, Laban is gonna come, Jacob's gonna end up marrying one of Laban's daughters, just like Isaac ended up marrying Laban's sort of daughter, the one over whom Laban had responsibility. Sort of a recapitulation of the story of Genesis 24. So why does God set it up this way? What's the point of having these themes come back again? Well, the point is, if you're a careful observer of the text, if there is a similarity in theme, then what you need to be doing is looking for the differences. What is it that is different about this telling of the story than there was about the earlier telling of the story? That's going to be the main point. And so what is different? What is different about this narrative of the young man goes to see a wife, to find a wife, and the other narrative. And we see that right from the outset in this story. If you've got your Bibles open in front of you, turn to Genesis chapter 24 and verse 13, where we see the servant coming to Nahor, to the city there. And the servant engaged in his search and in his conversations with Laban. Some of the high marks, and you'll be thankful to know we're not going to read the whole passage, but some of the high marks from this passage. Listen to these verses. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 12, the servant is speaking, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Verse 26, this is Rebecca is speaking to the servant. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. And then again in verse 34, as he begins the whole story to Laban, as he recapitulates the whole story of what he's just begun, in speaking to Laban, he says, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and goat. On down to verse 42, I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, what do you hear that you don't hear at all in Genesis 29? A man who is living in communion with God. A man whose life and whose activities are permeated with his dependence upon God and prayer, and you don't get that at all in Genesis 29. And do you see the radical difference in the outcomes? This story, this love story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca, this love story turns out so beautifully. You remember from the end of Genesis chapter 24, Isaac is in the field and he's praying and he lifts up his eyes and here comes his beloved bride and she veils her face and it's just like this beautiful love story. Not so much Genesis 29, is it? This is not something that every little girl dreams of. Hey, I hope I get tricked on my wedding night and my sister gets inserted instead of me and my husband settles for me later. This isn't every little girl's dream. This isn't every little boy's dream. This certainly isn't the parents' dream. Genesis 29 is a recycling of the same story of Genesis 24 with a dramatic difference. And the thing that makes this event such a discouragement and such a disaster is one thing, the difference between Jacob and the servant. That's what's different. When you read Genesis 24, you hear the personal relationship with God permeating everything. And when you read Genesis 29, you see Jacob the deceiver coming in and trying to work it out on his own. Genuinely in love, it's love at first sight, and oh, that's beautiful. And Rachel's prettier than Leah, whatever the weak eyes mean. Bottom line, we know that Jacob looks at Rachel and he thinks she's prettier than Leah is and he wants to marry her. And there is no God anywhere in this love story. Secondly, we see Laban's offer. Laban says to Jacob, What you need from me? Let's make a deal. Let's work something out. Now we already know Laban, don't we? We know him from Genesis 24 again. And we know that Laban is crafty. We know that Laban is a bad guy. And so when we see him pop up again here, we know nothing good is going to come from this. That when Laban says, let's make a deal, you need to grab your wallet. Because Laban is about to cheat you. And that's precisely what Laban does here to Jacob. He says, let's make a deal. Notice also another one of the contrasts. The servant goes to Laban with great wealth. Jacob comes to Laban in poverty. And the deal that they work out, some believe this is a shepherd's wages for bride price. It was about 10 shekels a year. The average bride price is between 60 and 70 shekels. And so this is Jacob working out his bride price for Rachel. That may be, that may not be. The text doesn't say. What we do know is there's a dramatic difference between the physical circumstances in which Jacob goes before Laban and the physical circumstances in which Isaac's servant goes before Laban. So what's the point of this little section of the drama? Well, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 13 is one of many passages which says this principle, this ironic principle, the wicked is trapped in his own sinful words, but the righteous will escape from times of trouble. Jacob has been known as a deceiver. He just lied to his blind father and stole the blessing. He's treated his brother Esau terribly. He's tricked him as well. Jacob, his whole life has been about deception. He's a tricky guy. And what's his undoing? He gets tricked. I want you to consider for a moment one of the most influential presidents of my lifetime. Richard Milhouse Nixon. What comes to your mind? Tricky Dick. Watergate. Richard Milhouse Nixon is probably one of the most influential presidents of the last 40 years. He was elected in 1968, and in his first term, he went further than anybody else had before him in saying, we need to take care of our environment. We need to recognize that pollution is a problem and that we as a nation have to pool together and stop environmental degradation. And so he created an agency called the Environmental Protection Agency. He also went further than anybody had before him in attacking the problem of racism in housing. His secretary for housing and urban development was a former governor named George Romney. And through George Romney, Nixon provided Title IX coverage, the Civil Rights Act, to all housing he undid the issue of redlining, which was a horrendous practice in which literally red lines were drawn on maps saying, we're not going to allow minorities to purchase homes in these areas. It was under Nixon that became illegal, that redlining was no longer practiced. Now, just as an aside, that's kind of scary that that's within my lifetime that that happened. But that's an influential man. That's an influential president that they can make that kind of step forward in an important civil rights area. It was Nixon who started the famous outreach to China and was known for his international diplomacy. It was under Nixon, from 1970 to 1975, for the first time since World War II, that spending on human resources in the United States was higher than defense spending. That's an influential president. Now, whether you agree with his policies or not, I'm not trying to say good guy, bad guy, whatever. I'm just saying that's influential. That's an influential president. And so he knew that he was changing America. He knew that he was changing our society. And he knew that books were going to be written about him. And so what did he do to ensure that the record was going to be straight? He recorded every single word that was ever said in his office. And what happened to those cassette tapes? They became the evidence that was used against him to bring him down in what, in his mind, was a minor off-to-the-side business of a break-in at a hotel across the street from the White House somewhere. An irrelevant thing, given the grand plans and the grand things that he was accomplishing. And yet, in your mind and my mind, every scandal since gets the word gate added to the end of it. Or Travelgate. All the other scandals, whatever. I mean, you have McDonald's gate. Anything that's a scandal, people want to blow things up over it. They just put the word gate on the end of it because Watergate brought down a presidency, and the thing that brought down that presidency was this man's hubris, this man's pride in saying, I am such a great man that everything I do, everything I say needs to be recorded for posterity, and so his very pride ended up being the agency of his destruction. And that's what's going on precisely with Jacob. His very deception gets turned back around on him and becomes the thing that destroys him. The deceiver is deceived. Where's God? Where's God in this? We've noted that God isn't in these first verses. This is not a pleasant journey. This is not a pleasant passage. This isn't a pleasant story. And it's certainly in contrast to Genesis 24. Where is God in this? Where is God in your life when things are not going well for you? They're certainly not going well for Jacob here. He's in love with Rachel. He gets Leah. He thought he was signing up for 7 years. He's got 14. This isn't a fairy tale love story here. It's actually pretty dysfunctional. God is working on Jacob's life. Working on Jacob by allowing his character flaws to become the very agency of his own destruction. And he is most certainly real and present in Jacob's life, just not in a way that Jacob would choose. And beloved, where is God in your life? He is there. John Flavel, the Puritan, said that God's providence are like Hebrew letters. You've got to read them backwards. And to understand what God is doing in your life, sometimes you've got to look backwards and say, what has brought me to this place? What has brought me here? And in times of discouragement, in times of defeat, it often is helpful to see, just as in times of joy and victory and encouragement, how God is shaping and directing you. And this is what is happening with Jacob. But then suddenly, thirdly, God does show up. He shows up in Leah's sons. And in this passage, in this portion relating to Leah's sons, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, it's the first time in our passage this word has appeared, the Lord. When the Lord saw. God shows up in the life of an unloved, unappreciated, emotionally abandoned woman. Leah doesn't deserve what she's gotten. Leah does not deserve, she didn't do anything to Jacob. She does not deserve this treatment. And you see in the naming of her four sons, these four sons, Reuben, behold a son. Because now my husband will love me. Simeon, hearing, for God has heard that I am hated. Levi, attached, because maybe Jacob will be attached to me now. Oh, beloved. Our hearts ought to break for Leah. What did this poor woman do to deserve such a jerk? To deserve such a sentence of marriage to this slime ball? This woman, she names her sons out of a sense of her despair and discouragement. Until finally she comes to her fourth son, Judah, and she names him Praise. It means the one for whom I am praising God. And she closes with, for now, I will praise the Lord. She'll find her rest, her sufficiency in Him. Leah's own life is a journey from pain to contentment. And it's marked by those road markers of the names of her sons. But then consider for a moment her story in the grand picture. Levi turn up again. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the office of the one who will intercede before Jehovah God for the people of Israel, the one who himself is the perfect priest and intercedes before the throne. Does Judah turn up again? The ruler, the ancestor of David, the one from whom the Messiah will come. Do you see, beloved, in that moment, Leah would say, I'd trade anything. I'd do anything to get out of this mess of a life. Maybe my husband will love me. My circumstances are horrible. Consider the embarrassment. Consider the constant humiliation. She finally finds her rest in God. But God had a plan through that, that we are privileged to look back for from the standpoint of 3,000 years of Hebrew letters. 3,000 years of looking back and going, wow, Leah, you're the one who not only gets to be the mother of the priesthood, but the mother of the ruling kingship. The mother in a significant way of both Christ in his humanity and Christ in his deity. The work that Jesus Christ has done is summed up in Levi and Judah, and it all gets to come from Leah. Who would trade that for anything? And so where's God in discouragement? Where's God in hard times? Leah today will stand and will tell you, God is doing some things that blow my mind, that I could not have scratched the surface of, but that were good things, were glorious things. And Jacob will stand and will tell you in a few chapters, God was using my very sin to begin the process of turning me around. And the unifying theme in both of these things, for Leah, with whom God is active and engaged, and for Jacob, where we only get hints of God behind the scene, the unifying reality in both of them is that God and His providence are completely in control, and that there is a larger story, and that you and I are called to look up with eyes of faith. Why is Jacob struggling? Because he is a sinner. And he needs to be broken. He needs to be changed, and he will be. Why is Leah struggling? There's no indication of sin. There's no indication here of sin on her part. She's just abandoned and misused and maltreated. And so in your life or in other people's lives, their struggles are not opportunities for you to walk in on your high horse and say, clearly, you don't have ABC because you don't believe. You don't have ABC because you're in sin. You don't have ABC for this reason, that reason, or the other reason. You may be standing in Jacob's shoes. You may be standing in Leah's shoes. But both of them are called to look to God. Both of them are called to find their sufficiency in God alone. And Jacob is a hard-headed knucklehead. And it's going to take a long time for him to come around. But he will. Because God is in the habit of breaking the stubborn. He's also in the habit of lifting up the brokenhearted. The unifying question for this passage: where's your hope? To whom do you look? Where's your life? If that's irrelevant, it's all you get. No bouncy castles. No dollar bills floating from the ceiling. But the promise that if your life is hidden with Christ in God, you are secure. The security of knowing that no matter your circumstances, if you are God's, you are in the palm of His hand. You are as the apple of His eye. That He loves you and will care for you, and you can trust in His plan and in His purposes. And so your calling and my calling is once again to say with Leah, I will praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we see Your Word. We see our Savior. We see ourselves. And Your Word calls us to come and to rest in You. Grant that we may diligently, repeatedly, and afresh come and rest in our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.